The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
About 2 years ago, or last year, I'm absent-minded and don't always remember the years, so you have put up with me. Maybe it was last year or the year before. No, it couldn't have been last year. Well, regardless, this Jewish man, I had you pray, so the people in this class, probably none of you, pray for him. His name, I picked him up, hitchhiker, his name was Charles Diamond. And in the providence of God, I told him, well, I can take you home in Rydal if you let me stop off at my house first. I have to get something, and then I'll take you on home. So I went in the house, and I said to Bob Heppy and Roseanne, were working there, and that's my daughter, and I said something to them like this. There's a Jewish high school teacher, he's my hitchhiker in the car, pray for him. And they misunderstood that, Bob and Roseanne, and they thought I said, go out and witness to him. So I went up to the third floor and came down, and here they were out there, and he was out on the sidewalk talking with them, and they were very graciously expounding the faith to Charles Diamond. And so we prayed, and my wife said, you should have been bolder with him. I said, yeah, I should have been. But in so much as I wasn't, he did get the gospel. And the interesting thing was, we had prayer in this class, we had prayer for him in prayer meeting. And tonight he called. And he said something like this. He said, do you remember me, Charles Diamond? I said, yes, I do. And he said, you have a young man over at Westminster Seminary where you teach called Samuel Ling. And I gathered they worked together. And so Sam had been talking with him, and so he had a need, and the need was for particular need for his mother, who's what the situation is. Anyway, the husband had died in August, and she needs someone to take care of her for a couple of weeks. Said they'd looked around everywhere, and Sam had said, well, the congregation there might really be able to supply you with someone. And I think we will be able to, by God's grace. But he's coming tonight at 10 o'clock just to talk a bit. So you might remember that in prayer. So that's kind of encouraging, isn't it? To know the way God weaves those things together, that it's not in vain, that he knows what's the next turn in the road for each person. Well, tonight we... you thought there was too much in last week's lecture, and after I got home, I remembered I didn't finish it. And I've got to go back last week, and if my bifocals will help me find where that lecture is. I had a number of things about Puritan view of marriage that I didn't mention to you, and I think they really ought to be mentioned. And you can really call these the conditions of marriage, what the Puritans believe to be the conditions of marriage. And I'll simply list them and explain each one of them very briefly. In the choice of a partner, the first thing you had to do was make a decision whether you should be married or not. And so that's where you began. You didn't begin necessarily by looking at someone and say, she's a likely candidate, I wonder if I should get married. But rather, you considered the question more in relationship to the calling of God. Does God want me to enter the state of marriage? And once you made that decision, then you were in a position to go further. But what you did, if you were a faithful Puritan, you got your little diary out, and you wrote down reasons for and reasons against your getting married. Okay? And if the reasons for outweighed the reasons against, then you got married. Now, this may sound very cold to you, but it wasn't very cold because I suspect many a man who did that actually had his eye on a young lady before he ever... And there was a secret reason down there that was not mentioned, okay? So that's the way life is in spite of our plans. Now, the second thing they did, they said you have to be able to love the person you're going to marry. You have to be able to love the person you're going to marry. They didn't believe you had to start off with loving the person you're going to marry. They would have suspected that. If you suddenly rushed up and in 5 minutes had fallen in love with somebody, they would have backed up on that. I think that would have given them a problem. The idea of romantic love pretty much was rejected among them. Not the idea of love, but the idea of romantic love. And what that meant, able to love the other person, it meant simply this, that the other person in appearance and habits and life was not offensive to you, and that they had some measure of attraction. Are you with me? Sensible. Third, you were supposed to marry someone who was your equal. Michael Wigglesworth, who is a very famous minister in New England, who wrote The Day of Doom, and few other things like God's Quarrel with New England. Really, really very powerful things. He was sort of the popular poet of the day. He fell in love with his serving maid and married her. And that was considered to be a scandalous thing because they were not at the same level in society. He didn't do that, but he did it anyway. And that was considered a very bad thing to do. Now, you ought to be equal in birth, in education, and religion. That is, they ought to be Christians. Now, as a matter of fact, if you study the records of the early New Englanders, you discover they also tended to be equal in another area, and that was the area of wealth. That was a factor. A fourth thing that was important to them was the economic arrangements. Now, part of the thing was that when you knew early New England, as in the rest of the world, there was a great deal of death. There were husbands, wives being carried off by disease, by premature death, and therefore widows and widowers were common, and the negotiations were often very carefully worked out as to what went into the financial results of this union. And sometimes marriages were turned down on the basis of... inadequate financial setup. They're very, very much interested in that. Then, once you got married, and this is sort of the climax of it, you had a duty to love. Now, it's interesting, in the Puritan, I've not really said this to you before, but tonight is going to be a key when you get to understand Edwards and the greatness of God. Among the Puritans, they laid a great stress on the understanding. You wanted to get things really understood. They're very important definitions you need to get out there. But they also placed a great emphasis on the will. But now what they meant by the will, it was something different from what we might mean by willpower or what the philosophers might mean by choice. By will, they tended to mean really what you might call the affections of the will. And they had a strong sense of duty, but tied in with affections. And so when they talk about the will, they have not just a bare idea of choosing or of duty, but it's a little bigger than that. So when they say it's your duty to love, then they mean that love is a self-conscious choice. You choose to set your love upon someone. God, you see, in election, chooses you. He chooses to set his love upon you. And therefore, you can choose to set your love upon someone. And it was a very striking thing. And this, what is really interesting to me, is that I'm thinking of a particular example of this, where John Winthrop's father writes a love letter to Margaret, who is engaged to John. Now you read it, it sounds like a love letter. It's a little, takes you back a minute until you understand that he too was setting his affections on his daughter-in-law, not in a sexual way, of course, but rather he was taking her into his affectional life. It's a very powerful, it's not just warm, it's a kind of a letter of fire. And you just wouldn't expect that from a Puritan. Your idea of this Puritan is a grim person. Now here's a father, that is a father-in-law to be, writing to his daughter-in-law, a very, really a flaming letter of devotion to her. It takes you back. And so when last week I read from Edward Taylor that his love for his wife was a great ball of golden fire, then you get the idea. And what they used is an expression like this. You may have heard me use it before, that this was a process then, that you trained yourself by conscious choice to set your love upon someone. Now, this would be true in marriage, but it also could be true in other relationships. You learn to set your affections on people and love them. And it's completely contrary to the Hollywood idea of love as being walking along and suddenly you fall over a cliff and that's it. You couldn't help it and so on. It's very much the idea that love is a sensitive thing, very sensitive. And so they call this the settling in of the affections. And at one point, I think it's John Winthrop who writes to Margaret and tells her to watch her behavior at this point because it was a time of his affections settling in. In other words, don't do anything unseemly, you know, that would confuse my affections because they're coming on strong, sort of thing, okay? Now, that certainly does a great deal to destroy the Puritan idea, the idea of the Puritans as grim and harsh people. But it also shows you that they were rather sensible people, and what they were trying to do, they were not neglecting the feelings, they weren't letting the feelings run the show, they were insisting upon conscious, intelligent choices guided by Scripture, but they were also saying, in effect, the person you marry, you can learn to love that person. And that love you can learn to love them more deeply. And you may never come to the place where you say, well, I fell out of love with him, and that's the end. That you cannot do that. And they had no real provision in their society for divorce. Divorce was a very, very rare thing, even in cases of adultery. One of the ministers in early New England had a wife who committed adultery, and it was a long, long, long time before he could get a divorce. He practically had to turn the state and the church upside down to get that divorce. So it shows you how that kept people together. It was not only there's a lot of cement in the society from many sources, it was that they had a concept of love that worked much better than ours. Because our concept of love has a lot of feeling about associated with it, but it's mostly infatuation, isn't it, which wears out under pressure. Well, now, with their broader view of love, they took into account feelings, but they set it within their idea of the will, including both duty and feelings. Now, that's striking. You're glad now I didn't leave that out, right? So that was the material that I had forgotten from last week. I got excited up here waving my hands around, and I got home, and I saw that I'd missed those 4, 5, 6 points. And they'll feed now rather naturally into Jonathan Edwards' personal narrative and the whatever became of God's majesty. Now, when you come to Jonathan Edwards, you find that here is a most remarkable man, and I think probably the danger is you'll find him so remarkable, you'll say, well, there are geniuses around, and therefore he really doesn't have anything to teach me. He's the kind of fellow that certainly was a bit of a child prodigy. And as a child prodigy, I better drop that one. he did all these fantastic things. He wrote a little book. Was it by the age of 11? Was that his first or his second book? It was on spiders. That's very well done. It's considered to be. You haven't. Right. It's considered to be a pretty confident piece of scientific work. He actually got in and studied those spiders. And later, of course, that imagery appears in one of his famous sermons. You know what that is? Right. The image. But you see, that image came out of his scientific studies. And I remember when I was in college, and I was a philosophy major first time around, and before I got into literature, and we were sitting there reading, I suppose we were 20 years old, most of us, and 21, I suppose. And we were trying to read some of Jonathan Edwards' essays. And somebody mentioned that, you know, that one he wrote when he was 17. You know, and it's sort of mind-boggling, the man's gifts. Almost every area in which he turned, he was something. Now, his achievement, well, let's just mention, there was his scientific achievement of a sort there. He had real promise. He also, on his own, developed a philosophical system while he was in New Haven. That was at Yale. And this was a student. I think he finished there at about the age of 17, I think. Anyway, during that period, he developed a philosophy of reality like that of Bishop Berkeley. I don't know whether you've heard of Bishop Berkeley. Sometimes he's called Berkeley. But it's subjective idealism. It's in which the view is that ideas of experience are only in the mind, and that there's only a world of ideas, that objective reality out there doesn't exist as such. Anyway, Edwards, how long he held that view, I don't know. This is something he pretty much had, I think, at a very young age. Yes, Mark.
How old was he now?
Well, he wrote a number of essays, and I'm not sure just what the dates would be. I don't think anyone really knows, but there's one called Of Being. And you get his view there. And I would say probably this stuff is coming along between 15 and 17. Now, he didn't do it dependent upon Bishop Berkeley. He rather did it out of dependence upon Newton, Isaac Newton. His work in optics was well known to Edwards, and also in dependence upon Locke. He knew Locke. And out of this, he developed this philosophy. And it's certainly not a Christian philosy. It's been it's sort of a Christianized background in it. It's anti-materialistic. But I don't believe that Edwards really took that material all that seriously in the long term. But he produced that at a young age, and at least I trust he didn't, because it's there's material in there that would make Dr. Van Til's hair stand on end. The whole point of being and these various forms of idealism is they tend to make being one big gradation from top to bottom. Being in general. You've probably heard that. If you haven't, you should. Okay. But I don't think this was the true Edwards. He doesn't do much of this later on, as far as I know. And he may not even have been converted. I don't think the date of his conversion is really known. He simply refers to it as, and it sounds like he's pretty young, but you don't know when it happened. Well, now, the other areas where Edwards made tremendous contributions were in the areas of logic and philosophical argumentation. His great work on the will was a devastating thing for people who believed in free will. He argued after a very, I would say, clever fashion, that there is no free will. And the famous discussion of this by Boswell and Samuel Johnson, in which they discussed it, and Johnson's answer was, well, you can't argue with him, but experience is against it, was sort of the reply. Now, there are other things that he did too. He was, not only was he a pastor for most of his life, after his church kicked him out, he went out as a missionary to the Indians, and then he came down a little later and became the president of the College of New Jersey, and, well, quite impressive. He also is well known as one of the great leaders in the Great Awakening, that not only is his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, well known, but he did much more than that. He was sort of the theologian of that Great Awakening. He defended it, he laid a basis for it, and he was constantly wrestling with the question of what is true conversion? You see, this was a Protestant cry from the Reformation. And if you take up something like the Belgic Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism, they're always putting that word in there, true. And they speak of true grief. They speak of true conversion, true repentance. And, of course, it's an apologetic. It's directed to every man to get him to examine himself to make sure he is converted. And it's sort of an evangelistic tool is what it is. And you have this, the treatise on the religious affections. The whole point is to really discern what is the essence of being a Christian. What is being a Christian? And he comes up with answers. You might not agree with every point, but they're pretty effective. They make pretty good sense. We can go into that later. So he was the kind of fellow that always liked to plunge himself into the depths of the current problems. And whether it made him popular or not, he was right in there digging into it. For example, the thing that got him kicked out of his church, or whether say kicked out, maybe there are better words for it, but at least he was voted out, was his on this very point, he took a stand against Solomon Stoddard, his predecessor, on the matter of what are the terms of admission to the Lord's Supper and also the baptism of infants. It had to do with what the halfway covenant, what do you do with the children? Well, you might say, yeah, does God have any grandchildren kind of thing. That is, parents who had not publicly confessed Christ as their Savior, do you baptize the grandchildren, as it were? And it's got a lot of sticky sides to it. But he came to the conclusion that those who had never professed Christ publicly, or at least could say they had experienced grace, that they shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper. And that was kind of a shaking thing. And on that basis, he lost the pastorate in his church. Now, he did some other things. He generally was a pretty tactful person, and he got terribly slandered at times. In fact, one of the men who slandered him so badly later was converted and stood up and made a major public apology for it. But he really did at times get terribly slandered. But his character was very high, and but I think he made a mistake. Part of the action that brought it about, the disaffection, was some of the kids in the community had found a book on, I think it had to do with childbirth or something. Something in that area. And you know how kids are, find something like that, they'd really pass it around. And what he did, and I believe it was his own mistake, when he read off the names of those who were involved in this, he read a list of names publicly for these people to meet with him after the church, and he didn't distinguish between witnesses and accused. Now, whether you believe it was a wrong thing they were doing, it may be open to question. But certainly it wasn't very advisable simply to read this list of names as though everybody involved in it was guilty of something, without any differentiation. So that kind of stuck in the craws of people. Well, anyway, those are side notes. Now let's talk a little bit about him. And we're going to go to his personal narrative and his description of himself. Now, what we find about Jonathan Edwards is that right from the beginning, he was a very religious person. I think most people are. If given much encouragement, they're very religious. Now, I didn't say Christian, but I think if they're given much encouragement, they would be religious. And some even more so. And he says this, "My affections seem to be lively and easily moved, and I seem to be in my element when engaged in religious duties, and I'm ready to think many are deceived with such affections and such a kind of delight as then I then had in religion and mistake it for grace." Now notice here right away, as he writes his personal narrative, this is his, sort of his journal. You're keeping your journal, I want to encourage you to at least. And as you keep it, here's what he's reflecting now. And he's looking back and he says, "Now, I had, when I was a small child, a good deal of religious enthusiasm." And he tells how he used to pray as much as 5 times a day in secret and spend much time in religious talk with other boys. And I used to meet with them to pray together. And he had delight in that. And right away, he starts interpreting it. And he says, well, he wonders if there aren't a lot of people who can have that kind of delight in religion and not really know God, because he didn't. Because in the whole midst of it, he was self-righteous. Then the next stage was after he had moved on in a few years, and he had what you might call teenage problems. And he said, "I had great and violent inward struggles till after many conflicts with wicked inclinations, repeated resolutions and bonds that I laid myself under by a kind of vows to God, I was brought wholly to break off all former wicked ways and all ways of known outward sin." Do you see what he's saying? Incredible. But he did it. He had a lot of willpower. He says, in effect, that during this time when he had sickness, he was actually enabled to break off a whole host of sins and give himself really to ascetic practices, practices of self-denial. Now, I suppose it's too much to ask you, does anyone recall in a much earlier class period what I said was Christian self-denial? What's the difference between self-denial that a non-Christian tries to engage in and a Christian self-denial? Yes?
A self-denial from a Christian point of view would be denying yourself, but from a non-Christian point of view, would be denying yourself things.
Okay, good. That's good. That's very helpful. But I was thinking of something. Yes, Bob.
To ignore yourself.
Okay, I said to ignore yourself because you're thinking about Christ. Peter, when he says, "I know not the man," what are you saying? I ignore him. I don't know him. And it's, so with a Christian, when he becomes a believer, there is a deep sense, as he's taken up by the love of God, he forgets about himself. Practices, practices of self-denial. Now, I suppose it's too much to ask you, does anyone recall, in a much earlier class period, what I said was Christian self-denial? What's the difference between self-denial that a non-Christian tries to engage in a Christian self-denial? Yes?
A self-denial from a Christian point of view would be denying yourself, but from a non-Christian point of view, would be denying yourself things.
Okay, good. That's good. That's very helpful. I was thinking of something. Yes, Bob. Okay, I said to ignore yourself because you're thinking about Christ. Peter, when he says, I know not the man, what are you saying? I ignore him. I don't know him. And so with a Christian, when he becomes a believer, there is a deep sense as he's taken up by the love of God, he forgets about himself. And that's the most miraculous. But anyway, this kind of thing he's going through was outward, and so he really was trying to earn his salvation. Now notice he says this about it, though, but without that kind of affection and delight which I had formerly experienced. And so what you have him moving from is a sort of strong religious feelings. He could easily fit in with what groups today? We wouldn't let him in, but who would? Pardon? Oh, Jesus people would welcome him. And so with a Christian, when he becomes a believer, there is a deep sense as he's taken up by the love of God, he forgets about himself. And that's the most miraculous. But anyway, this kind of thing he's going through was outward, and so he really was trying to earn his salvation. Now notice he says this about it, though, but without that kind of affection and delight which I had formerly experienced. And so what you have him moving from is a sort of strong religious feelings. He could easily fit in with what groups today? We wouldn't let him in, but who would? Pardon? Oh, Jesus people would welcome him, certainly. Pentecostals, right. So, but we wouldn't. Okay. That was stage one. Stage two, he really turned on himself and got rid of all of his sins by ascetic self-denial. Who would welcome him at this point? We would, wouldn't we? He's unhappy now. He's got to be a Calvinist. No, that's not. No, that's really Victorian view of us. So this ascetic self-denial is, you see, these are basic movements in human life, aren't they? And we've all got some of it in each of us, so we can laugh a little bit. And people who say, oh, I have no strong religious feelings, are really lying to themselves and to us too. And those who've never tried to clean themselves up by a rigorous program of self-denial, I doubt if they exist. Even believers fall into that. You know, salvation is trying harder because we're second. Now, with that kind of view, you really don't get much but frustration. And so he had the self-righteousness which came with the success, but he had no sense of affection anymore. That was gone. The joy was gone. All right, now, he was making salvation the main business of his life. And the thing that really hit him, and he didn't like, was the doctrine of God's sovereignty. That really stuck as a bone in his throat. And he thought the idea of a God choosing whom he would to eternal life and rejecting whom he pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlasting tormented in hell, just made him sick. So he said it was horrible to him. But then later, he changed his mind, or God changed it for him, by his reading the text, 1 Timothy 1:17. And why don't we get that out and read that text and see what it has to say and why you think that it was especially
used of God in bringing him to Christ. It doesn't say much about Christ. Now remember, he had the good King James Version, and he didn't have one of your modern versions. So if anyone here has a King James Version, we'd ask you to read it for us. Anyone have a King James Version? I can quote it, I think, but let's hear it read. Anna, you don't have one there? We don't have a King James Version? All right, Mark. It's very beautiful in the King James, and the power and the authority of it is to be much appreciated. All right, you have it? Okay. Verse 17, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17.
Okay. Bow unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever.
And as he read that, he says that the first instance that I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading those words, 1 Timothy 1:17. As I read the words, there came into my soul, and as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I had ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to Him in heaven, and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever. I kept saying, and as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy Him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection. But it never came into my thought that there was anything spiritual or of a saving nature in this. Now, what happened? He didn't seem to have much of a conviction of sin. He suddenly just filled with joy. That hardly seems fair. The rest of us had to go through the conviction of sin, and he got all of this all at once. Now, was he a religious genius that jumped over all the things that you and I have to struggle through? Or what's the story here? How come he gets so much benefit out of the divine majesty? And I don't seem to get all of that. Whatever became of the majesty of God, you see? What's going on here? Now, he tells us more about it in his personal narrative, but this is a beginning. How does it strike you? Doesn't it strike you strange? Anyone want to respond? Yes, Mark.
Sin already, you know, due to his culture and the emphasis of it and everything in his life, that what he needed was forgiveness more than conviction, because he already had it.
He very much, probably he was very much like the Philippian jailer who came out and said, what must I do to be saved? And that he was, without even being able to express it fully here, all of this business he was going through here was probably to escape a growing conviction of sin. And suddenly, you see, he knew the gospel, he knew about Christ. Now, when he heard this, the only wise God, you see, what God did, now this may not be in the best text, you know, wise, but it's also at the end of Romans 16. The same words are used, the only wise God. The idea being that salvation is in God alone. And just because it is in God alone, God is free to confer it without our working. And He's free to love me as one of His elect. And it seemed to have satisfied His soul in a way nothing ever had. And his affections were drawn to God for the first time. And really what you have is a picture of a man trying to articulate coming to Christ and finding in Christ God. And this great picture of the loftiness of God here came down and became very personal for him. And then as he read the Bible, from this point on, the Bible just seems to have become tremendously alive for him. And you might say what he did, he fell in love with God, if we can use the Hollywood language now. But he fell in love with God. And most amazing, amazing thing. And from now on, you see, he had the mark of greatness stamped on him. Before, he was a genius. But you know, how did geniuses end? Who was one of his very famous descendants? Ended rather badly. Very able man. He killed Alexander Hamilton. Who? Burr, Aaron Burr. This is an Edwards. Same genius. You look in the family. You know the two great family trees that are traced? Not great, one of them, this one is. One of them. Well, it's the gospel that makes this man great. And it's his coming to be centered in God that changes him. And if I could go back to an image I used earlier, think about it like this. Remember I used this? I said, here's the picture of God above in that big circle. And then in the little circle down below, we have man as dependent upon God. Man made in the image of God. And this line from above indicates that all the gifts of life come from God, right? They all come from Him, and man was made to return thanks to God as the center. Thanks, fellowship, and adoration. It was all to go back to God as the center. Now, in the fall, you still have the same relationship in this one sense that man is still made in the image of God. He's still entirely dependent upon Him. And as this arrow indicates, everything comes down from God above to man. Life, health, breath, and everything. But now, once the fall occurs, however, man no longer is sending back friendly greetings to God. He's evading, he's naked, he's trying to clothe himself, you see. He's outsider now. He's Colin Wilson before Colin Wilson announces that he's an outsider. So, as an outsider, he no longer sends back the fellowship and the thanks and the appreciation and the love. Instead, no longer is God the center, but man is now the center. And so we just draw the arrows around like this and back like this. All of it comes back on man. And naturally, man as self-centered is living contrary to his design. He was designed to center himself on God. This was his happiness and his peace. Now, God is the majestic one who had drawn near in the garden. He walked with man in the cool of the day. Man was made to fellowship with God. God liked man. He was really, in a very unique way, called the image of God, which simply means God's son. And so God's son has lied against his maker, his father. And so now he's living this life of illusion. And what you find then, when a man repents and through the cross comes back over to where he was originally, he's back to the center. And that's what he's made for. He was made for a life of fellowship and adoration and joy and peace. He wasn't to be, as it were, trying to swing it on his own out here away from God. And so what you have here is a mighty working of the Spirit when a man suddenly realizes, I'm back where I belong. If you want to get the same thing from the point of view of the biblical words for lost and saved, what do they mean? Well, they're both medical terms, aren't they? Originally, I think they're both medical terms. And the idea of lost is that of you belong someplace, don't you? And you are what? You are misplaced. You ever been lost? You were misplaced. You were where you shouldn't be. You should be somewhere else. And so the lost man is one who isn't over here praising God, loving Him, being near Him.
He's made himself the center, and therefore it's our psychological tensions and our self-centeredness, you see, something not only very sick in just a human sense, it's actually rebellion against God, very profound rebellion against Him. And so that lostness then means distance too. So you could say misplaced is what it's meant by lost. It also means at a distance from where you should be. Notice in the parable of the lost son, he goes to a near country, far country. And then the third thing, that word, and this is sort of the heart of that word means ruined or dead. This my son was lost and is found. He is dead, the parallel, and he's alive. And so it's ruined to the point of death. The same word is used in the Greek for lost, the same, another form of it, is used to describe the devil, Apollyon, the destroyer, the killer, the murderer. It relates to death then. And so the lost then are those who have been way away from what they should be, and the saved then are those who are healed, those who are brought back to life, those who are made well by coming near to the God through the shed blood of Christ. Now, what I want to suggest to you here is to think about this, that Edward's delight really should be normal for all of us. Now, he really influenced my own life in a great way. A few years back, you know, 20, 30, 50, probably not all that long. Anyway, I was reading his treatise on religious affections, and he took it from, a lot of it he took from 1 Peter 1, let's see, I think it's verses 7 and 8. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not yet, believing you rejoice with joy unutterable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Now he's talking about the second coming of Christ, the salvation now being reserved in heavens for us who believe in Jesus. And Peter is saying that for those who have this salvation reserved for them in heaven in the person of Jesus, they have a joy which cannot be expressed in words. And when I read that, I said, man, are we different people? Can Peter really be saying that? And so turn to me with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and see if that isn't really too strong. Now, this is not an exhortation. It's not a trip where you hear a powerful preacher exhorting you to do something. He's rather saying, here's what you are. Here's what you've got. You've got joy that is so deep that it's unutterable. Now, my version here says something tame like this. Jesus Christ, the end of verse 7, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and though you've not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, this is really striking, isn't it? That Peter would view that as normal for the suffering Christian. Not just for you and me overeating tonight, but for the person who doesn't have enough and who may be in prison or who may be sick. Notice the context. He says this, that verse 7, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire. And he's talking here about the martyr stake, isn't he? May be found the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's saying then that faith, because it is in Jesus, is the most powerful thing you ever saw. And you can burn it and it only turns into more pure gold. And you only deepen the joy which that faith brings. And he says that not only is it, he's not saying it's just possible for a Christian to have such an awareness of Christ that he just can't get words to express that joy. He says this is reality. Now, it may be that one of the reasons that our faith is so cold is that we don't suffer persecution. because these are brought together here so sharply that we're pretty cagey in avoiding persecution. And I think there's a tie-in. The joy and the suffering go together. And the way it goes together is like this. That once you return to God as the center through the cross, through faith in the cross, persecution doesn't seem to be such a big deal anymore. You know, anybody who's over here is bound to hate what you're doing. Because your very existence as a praise to God is an affront to this person over here who's self-centered. There are two loves, said Augustine, didn't he, in the city of God. There's an earthly love, which is a love of self, the comforts of this world, trying to make this world home, to build your nest here. But the other love is the love of God. And so what Edward stands up for us is a reminder that Peter knew what he was talking about. And so we're not to think of him then as some great Protestant mystic, some great Protestant saint unlike us. He's made of the same flesh and blood as we are. And having this fear of God, another way of putting it, in his heart, he didn't have the fear of man. And he had tremendous liberty. Now, Luther had the same experience. In fact, as I talked here, in the back of my mind was running all of these words from Luther about faith. You know, Luther is well known for saying that faith is nothing. You know, it's only the hand that receives. It's an empty, in that sense that it's an emptiness in which you take in. But that's not all that Luther said. He said when the Spirit gives you that kind of faith, unbelievable power and life and joy enter into the man. And you don't have to tell him to work anymore. He works spontaneously. He loves God. He's found Christ the way. He's on the way. And he acts like he was on the way. And so it's that then that Edwards knew at that point. So now the thing for you to do, when I discovered that, my first reaction was to feel guilty. Any of you feel that way? We talked about this tonight. But man, what a Christian I am. There's no hope for me. Because I can see I missed something so essential in the Christian life, joy and praise, that I just as well quit. Well, now that was the devil talking to me. And then the Lord really began to urge my heart on. I said, well, at least I can memorize that verse, you know, and I quoted it to you tonight a couple of times. And you know, that verse began to infect me and began to bring joy to my heart I'd never had before. One verse of Scripture. That never happened to anybody before, did it? That happened to Edwards, one verse of Scripture, 1 Timothy 1:17. Hey, the Bible's pretty powerful, isn't it? Maybe we got a wrong approach to it. Maybe we need to listen to it more. Something mysterious there. Whatever happened to the majesty of God? See, that's what this is all about, the majesty of Christ. And I think what we really have done, it's almost as though that we've pulled one another down with our ordinariness. What they were doing, when Peter writes to these people in the dispersion in 1 Peter, I think that very word, dispersion, suggests suffering, aliens. They were pulling one another up. He presupposes that they were suffering together. You see, Peter couldn't get over a few things. He couldn't get over the view in his mind of Jesus, the great innocent sufferer, the one who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, the one who did no evil,
the one who was gentle, and the one who was the Lamb of God. Peter was imbued with that knowledge. And that knowledge had gone so deep into the man's heart, being persuaded that Jesus really was risen from the dead in the Christ, and that his salvation was in heaven, and that he really walked in heavenly places. Then Peter saw what you now begin to see in Edwards. Two things really came together in Edwards. You might call it this: gentle majesty. Now I want to read just a little bit more of his essay and point out how those two came together. Now, one of the things the Puritans did, which we really learned last week, although I didn't say enough about it, maybe I didn't even mention it. I didn't. So I won't go back and give you another lecture from last week, but this is an exciting thing which you ought to know about. They read all of Scripture sensitively. Now sometimes they misread it. They didn't have, well, they didn't have all our biblical theology or Kittle to refer to and all the rest. And sometimes they misread it, but they always read it in a God-centered, Christ-centered way, and they always read it sensitively. And of course, some of them read it very well. I mean, they were great Bible interpreters. Matthew Henry is still a major fount of wisdom on the text. You know, sometimes he's really wrong, but usually when he hits it, he really does hit it. So that's encouraging. But the point I want to say is this: they read the Song of Songs. And you see, this is one of the most sensitive expressions of love that you're going to find anywhere. And, you know, even today we debate, now, does this apply to man and woman in the relationship of monogamy? Or does this apply to God and His church, Christ and His church? You see, we debate that. Now, probably the answer is it applies to both. So the Puritans weren't all that far off. But they had read that book until it filled their language. And they couldn't even write letters to one another without having that come into their language. They were gentled by that book. And they were the gentle people. Now, the Puritans could be very fierce. I'm not saying there wasn't that side, you know, when they got loose in the wrong way. But there was a gentleness about them. And one of my professors was so impressed by this. He was Jewish. And he was commenting on it, their love for Jesus. And he just said he could not understand it. But you see, they were sensitive to Christ. And so in this matter then, what I'm trying to say is that when he begins to talk about gentle majesty, it's part almost of their tradition to see God this way. And of course, that's good biblical theology. Because the center of the covenant is simply that infinite majesty has come infinitely near. Right? Emmanuel, God with us. And if you take a great passage like Isaiah 40, which speaks of Emmanuel, notice Isaiah 40 opens up with this great comfort ye, my people, gentleness, and then suddenly the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, and you better adore, you'd better repent. Majesty and gentleness. And as you move down Isaiah 40, notice how it's brought together again. You have verses 10 or 11. You have the one line, and he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. You even heard that in the Messiah, right? And he shall gently put those in his arms who are with young. It's the tenderest picture of shepherding in all the Old Testament. Maybe the New also. Carrying those young right in his arms like he's a mother. And then the next verse says, he holds the waters of the sea in his hand like a drop. He weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. All these things are like the small dust of these of the scales to him, all the boast of man. And with whom took he counsel? Who showed him the way? Infinite majesty, appalling majesty, if you will, appalling power that simply overwhelms us at the very thought, and then to discover the fatherly embrace in that which is as tender as the other was majestic.